Let's all bow before the Lord, and we will once again unite our hearts in prayer and seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we thank Thee that once more we may come in this manner to the throne of grace and into Thy holy presence through the name of Thy dear and Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for Christ Jesus, the one who gave Himself for us and who has bought us with His own blood. We thank Thee for the forgiveness of sins, for the cleansing from all defilement found in that precious blood. We rejoice today that there is peace with Thee, and that even as we draw nigh now and we gather together in this manner, we may do so with the assurance of acceptance before Thy heavenly throne. We thank Thee for each one here today, and even each one watching on by means of the webcast, who is saved by grace and who knows the Lord and who is the heart that seeks Thee and desires Thee. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt deepen Thy work in our hearts. Take us on with Thee even this day and bring us, O Lord, into that closer walk with God, we pray. Bless our study of the Scriptures. Come among us this day, we pray. May we know the help and the power of God resting upon us as we consider the Word that is before us. And so, Lord, abide with us now and help us, we ask, as we continue in Thy presence. For we pray in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. We will turn to Mark chapter 1. While you turn there, may I welcome each one of you. Glad to see you in the Bible class today. And we trust the Lord will bless our time around the Word. And we also welcome those who are watching on through our webcast ministry. Trust that the Lord will bless you also. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll read together from verse number 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His word to all of our hearts. In verses 14 and 15 of this section, Mark gives us a brief summary of the preaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are told here in these words that Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He did not preach a different gospel from what others preached, but he, of course, preached the same gospel as the apostles did who were with him afterwards and who in their own writings show to us what the gospel is that they believed. It was exactly the same as our Savior preached. I say that because there are those who would take these words, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and say that this is something different from what others preach. This is another gospel. If you turn quickly to Acts chapter 20 and look at verses 24 and 25, you will see how that can be refuted. Acts 20, verse 24, where it says, But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. And you will see from these two verses that what Paul preached, he calls both the gospel of the grace of God and also the kingdom of God. And that tells us very simply and yet very clearly that the gospel of the kingdom of God is synonymous with the gospel of grace. They are one and the same. And from that perspective, we know, therefore, that what our Savior preached was not a different gospel from other men or some message that will be preached again in this world. That is what men would tell us, but it is the very same gospel as was preached by all of the servants of the Lord. You see, there is only one gospel throughout all ages, and it is variously described in the Scriptures, as we notice from these terms, and there are many other terms that could be presented to you that make it clear that the gospel is set forth under different terms, and that's all that is in view in this kind of language. Now, over the last weeks, we have been looking at one feature of the gospel as Christ preached it, and that is the doctrine of saving faith. And today we come to enter into a study then on the other aspect of the gospel as far as the issue of repentance. You will notice here in Mark 1, 14 and 15 that the two constituent parts of the gospel and the matter of conversion are set before us in these words. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Notice that Christ preached repentance and faith. Now the Apostle Paul did. If you'll just go back quickly to Acts 20 and notice what we read in verse 21. Acts 20, verse 21, while we're breaking into a sentence here, but just to get right to it, Paul describes his ministry in Ephesus, and he says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, we notice that Paul and Christ preached the same message, the same gospel, and in that gospel we have these two constituent parts called repentance and faith. They are the great objectives in preaching the gospel, to call men to faith and to call men to repentance. Here in Mark chapter 1, where it says that the Lord began his ministry and he came preaching this, verse 15, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Notice those two words, repent, believe. They are verbs, taking the grammatical structure of the sentence here. And a verb, of course, is a word of action. And these are actually what are called active verbs. And therefore, the Lord is preaching here that sinners have the duty to repent of their sin and believe the gospel of the grace of God. And we therefore notice this, for it's very important, as we say it in passing, that this is the duty of man. His duty is to repent. His duty is to believe. Christ makes this so clear. You see, man's sinful nature does not exclude him from the responsibility of obeying the gospel in terms of repentance and faith. Christ here does not treat sinners as being passive when he preached to them. Rather, he came and actually said to them, "You must repent and you must believe." He said this to them directly. He was not, therefore, excusing them. He was not giving the impression that their rebellion against God was to be merely ignored, but rather they were duty-bound to turn from their sin and believe the message of the gospel if they were ever to be saved. And that is a very important aspect of all gospel preaching, and I say it in passing, but it is vital because we're dealing with these two doctrines of faith and repentance, and it's vital to underline that God does address men in these terms. Therefore, the gospel preacher, if he is going to do what the Bible says, he's going to be faithful to the souls of men, must address the conscience. He must call upon men to believe and repent. Otherwise, he does not preach the gospel at all. And Christ himself here is the gospel preacher without parallel. And we see him, the eternal Son of God, calling upon sinners to repent and believe. And this must always be the case in all true gospel preaching. Now, in the divine order of God's work of saving grace, repentance and faith are the result of the new birth. That is a big debating point in evangelical circles. Which comes first? Is it faith and then the new birth. Faith and repentance and then the new birth. Or is it the other way around? Is it the new birth or regeneration, and then faith and repentance flow out of that particular matter? Well, of course, the answer is that regeneration is a spiritual miracle that is wrought by Almighty God, and out of that miracle of the new birth, faith and repentance follow. They do not precede the new birth, they come as a result of the new birth. As I said, regeneration is a miracle, it's a spiritual miracle. And we must think about regeneration here, because I'm saying to you that this is where faith and repentance arise, out of the miracle of the new birth, out of that work of grace that the Lord does in the heart. So, just quickly, what is regeneration? What is the new birth? Well, let me say a couple of things that it's not. Regeneration is not replacing the substance of man's fallen nature with another substance. And we'll see in a moment or two that in the new birth, man does receive a different spiritual nature. But it doesn't mean that his old spirit, the substance of his old spiritual nature or sinful fallen nature is replaced with another substance. Nor is the new birth a change in merely one of the faculties of his fallen spiritual nature. And furthermore, the new birth is not perfecting the fallen nature in man. So the new birth is none of those things. And as I say there, it's not the Lord, to put it very simply, patching up the old sinful nature, putting a what we call a band-aid on the old nature and kind of making it better or doing something to it to alter it a bit. No, that is not the new birth. In regeneration of the new birth, God implants a new spiritual life in the soul of man. It brings about an instantaneous change in that man. It changes his mind, or it changes him intellectually. It changes him emotionally, in that his heart or his emotions, his ability to love and to feel toward the Lord, those emotions are changed. It changes him morally. It changes him spiritually. There's a great inward change. This is what happens because God implants a new nature into that man's being. So the old sinful nature is not patched up. The substance of it is not altered in any way. It remains there just as it always was. But there's a new nature now put into the soul of man, so that in that sense he is a partaker of the divine nature. That's what Peter says, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, where he talks about the new birth and he refers to men being made partakers of the divine nature. And this is the sense of it. It is the receiving of a new nature from God. And it's called a divine nature simply because it is like God's nature. It's not God's nature in essence. That would be impossible because we don't become gods. But it means that we receive a nature that is like the divine nature. And you cannot receive that nature without this change taking place. Intellectually, as I say, there's a great change. In the mind, things begin to click. People begin to understand things they couldn't understand before about the Bible, about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about sin. Emotionally, there's a change. The heart begins to be stirred, and that person finds, now, I find in my heart I want the Bible, or I want the gospel, or I want to be among God's people. I want to have that opportunity again to hear more. That is the emotional change that is taking place. There's this desire now for the things of God, this even love for the things of God, and a moral change where what is right and what is good, what is according to God, is seen to be so, and sin and iniquity are seen to be what they are. That's the moral change. Then the spiritual change is, of course, that the heart receives this desire for God that wasn't there before. And you know, brethren and sisters, what I just say there, it ties in what I was saying about the evidences of true faith in the last study a couple of weeks ago. The evidences of saving faith, I forget the title of the actual study, it was along those lines, but what I'm saying right now really flows out of that, because these are evidences that the Lord has given faith and repentance to a man in the new birth, and all these changes begin to take place. And they're vitally important because this is how we make a distinction. We know in ourselves, well, something has happened, or we deal with other souls and we counsel them and we find that this work has commenced and this work is going on and these people are now different, and we can say, well, there's an evidence here that the Lord's dealing with you at least, or convicting you of your sin and speaking to you. So this is the new birth. And therefore regeneration enables a sinner to respond in faith and in repentance to the outward public proclamation of the gospel as it is directed to that person's conscious understanding and to his duty. Regeneration enables the sinner to believe and to repent. So the question is answered, therefore, what comes first? Regeneration comes first. The new birth comes first. It's the act of God in the heart, giving this new nature. And then the results are seen both in faith and in repentance. So if we think of an example of faith, well, there are many of them. But just look at Lydia, that well-known example, Acts 16, verse 14, where we read of Lydia, this woman whose heart the Lord opened. And you have the order here so clearly laid down, Acts 16, 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And then verse 15, she says, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, and those words I've said to you before in verse 15, may be read this way, if ye have judged me to be a believer in the Lord. So she is looked on as a believer in the Lord now by the apostles. Why? Well, verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart, and then she attended to the things that Paul was saying. So you have regeneration. The Lord opened her heart, and as a result of the Lord opening her heart, she attended to the gospel. She believed the gospel. She came to Jesus Christ, obviously. This is what the words signify. Regeneration leads to faith. It's not the other way around. The Bible doesn't teach that faith leads to regeneration. That would make man his own savior. If man had the ability to believe, and on that basis God then regenerates, and that would mean that man essentially saves himself, which of course is contrary to the whole concept of the gospel. No, God initiates the thing. God does the work of the new birth, and the sinner then believes. What about repentance? Well, turn to Acts 2 and notice again an illustration of the order. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And we have, of course, leading up to verse 37, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he preaches Christ and addresses the consciences of his hearers. And verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, it's wonderful when that question is asked by a sinner. Of course, here it's a whole company of sinners. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're anxious, they're troubled. But notice this, they were pricked in their heart. Here is the new birth. These words signify that God is at work in their hearts through the Word by the Spirit. The heart is pricked. Then the response, what will we do? It's a cry of concern. It's a cry of anxiety. It's a cry of recognition. We're in trouble with God. We're in trouble because of our sin. And what will we do? And of course, the answer comes back in verse 38, repent. And then on down in verse 41, they gladly received his word and were baptized. So the order is very clear. Regeneration leads to both faith and repentance. This is the divine order in God's work of salvation in the heart and in the soul. Now, there has also been much discussion over a very technical thing, and that is, does faith or repentance come first in the sinner's experience? So we've learned here that there's the new birth, And out of the new birth, faith and repentance both flow. But taking faith and repentance, which of them comes first? Is it faith first or repentance first? Now you will notice here that when the Lord preached, he said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And yet if you go to other scriptures, you'll find that it's the other way around. So we've got to think about this carefully. Well, there's actually two answers to this question. Number one, the answer can only be that with regard to time, faith and repentance accompany one another. It could not be that one would exist in the soul without the other. You can't have one without the other. Faith and repentance are often called by theologians or Bible teachers the twin graces. They are together in the soul. So with regard to time, they're there, they accompany one another. But with regard to nature or essence, faith precedes repentance. Let me give you a few reasons why. True repentance is a turning from sin to God. But you see, there's no turning to God except through Christ, the mediator, and there's no turning to God through Christ except by faith. So, when you think about it that way, faith does come before repentance. You may say, well, what does it matter? Well, I think it's interesting at least to consider these things. But just think what I said there. True repentance is a turning from sin to God. How does a man turn from sin to God? Is it through his own merits? Is it on the basis of something that he performs? No, it's always through Christ. There's only one way to turn to God, and that's through Christ. But we can only turn to God through Christ when we believe in Christ, when we look to Christ, when we trust Christ. So in that sense, faith precedes repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ says himself in John 14, verse 6, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that's very, very clear. There's no turning to God except through Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. But there is no turning to God through Jesus Christ except by faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, you will see this. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. It speaks here of these Thessalonians who have turned to God. Verse 9 says that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, the words repentance or faith are not actually used in these verses, but the thought of them is clearly here. Verse 9 talks about turning to God from idols. That's repentance. When a man repents, he leaves his sins. He turns from his sins. This is what repentance means, and we will see this more and more today and on into the studies over the next few weeks on repentance. But this is what repentance is. There's a turning away from something to something, from sin to God, from idols as it is here, to the true God, the living and true God. But it also says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, there's faith. Because if you're waiting for Christ, that means you're believing in Christ, you're resting in Christ, you're looking to Christ. And the whole flow of the words here would indicate that these people have turned, yes, from their sin, but because they are looking away to Christ, who's in heaven as their Savior, and they're waiting for him. And waiting is a word in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that is essentially a synonym for faith. So they turn from their sins to God with their eye on Jesus Christ as the object of their hope and their trust and their faith. And therefore, by faith they turn from their sins, or by faith they repent of their sins. So in that sense, true repentance is in nature, faith does precede repentance. True repentance flows from the love of God. But you see, the exercise of love for God proceeds through faith toward God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many ways in which we can see this, that true repentance is that which accompanies faith, but in nature faith always comes first. And we can define this from the Word of God. But we move on quickly here because our time is flying here. What is repentance? We must have a definition of repentance. Well, we think of our catechism, where it says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, many of you will have learned that in your earlier years, and you maybe have kept it up to date, I don't know, but there's a marvelous definition of what repentance is. The Confession of Faith, our Confession, chapter 15, verse 1 says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Confession makes that statement. I'll be coming to look at the confession somewhat more in more detail over the next few weeks, but notice some of the terms that are used here, both in our catechism and in our confession with regard to repentance. It's called repentance unto life because it's inseparably connected with the possession of and the enjoyment of eternal life. You may remember what the Lord preached when he was addressing those in his day, and they came to him with these messages. Had the Lord heard about all those whom Pilate had slain when they were offering their sacrifices? Or had the Lord heard about those on whom the tower in Siloam fell? And these people were very self-righteous people who were telling the Lord these things. What they were saying was, these must have been awful sinners to die such terrible deaths. So that's the background there in Luke 13. And the Lord's answer is this, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And therefore the Lord is pointing out that there is no eternal life where there is no repentance. There is no eternal life where there is no repentance. Now, I will show you this in another study, but I hasten just to say it right now in case someone makes this conclusion, and that is, our eternal life is not based on our repentance, just as it's not based on our faith. But by the same token, where there is eternal life or spiritual life, there is repentance. And therefore, we must always stress that repentance is called repentance unto life in our catechism, in our confession, because there is no eternal life where a man has no repentance for his sin. It just cannot be. And we live in a day, of course, when repentance is not stressed and where sinners are deluded, I believe, and given a false comfort, and they're told to do certain things. And it really translates into salvation by works. It's a very subtle thing. If you follow out this particular pattern, is essentially what's being said, then you will be saved, and they're told that they're saved, and there's no stress in repentance or turning from sin or fleeing from it. But we're being shown in the Scriptures that it's called repentance unto life because it's inseparably connected with the possession and the enjoyment of eternal life. It is also called a grace. Both the Catechism and the Confession refer to repentance as a grace. Why? Because it's the free gift of God. God gives repentance to man. Acts 11:18 tells us that God had granted repentance both to Cornelius and his entire household. They were given repentance by God. Man can't work it up any more than he can work up faith, any more than he can initiate the new birth to begin with. It is the work of God. And in the new birth, God gives these gifts of faith and repentance unto men, so that they turn from their sin unto Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Look with me there, please. Jeremiah 31, 18. And it says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Notice here that God had given Ephraim repentance. He says here, surely after that I was turned, I repented. The cry to the Lord is, turn me, as it says in verse 18. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. And then the confession is that after I was turned, I repented. When it says, turn thou me, it's the sinner crying out to the Lord, looking to the Lord, and the Lord answering the prayer and doing the work and giving repentance to the hearts of men. So it is a grace. It's called an evangelical grace, and that's an important term. Our confession makes that, uses that expression, an evangelical grace. Why? In order to distinguish it from what's called legal repentance. You see, men can put on a show of repentance, and that's called legal repentance. And it's a very good term, because what it means is sinners trying to make themselves better. That's legal repentance. Now, it has many, many forms. It's really what's in the thinking of those who say, well, the 31st of December comes, and I'm going to make my New Year's resolutions tonight. And from tomorrow, the 1st of January, I'm going to do this and this and this and not do this and this and the other thing. So we've all heard of the New Year's resolutions. We've all heard of turning over the new leaf. We've heard of people reforming their lives. And they stop this and they stop the other thing. And they believe that if they stop something or don't do something anymore or begin to do something else of a, maybe even a spiritual kind, even something that in its own place is right, that is reading the Bible, or I'm going to pray, I've never prayed for years, I'm going to start praying. And their thought is, well, if I start praying or if I stop smoking or whatever it might be, God will be pleased with me. And he's bound to accept me then because I have repented and I have reformed my life and I've turned over a new leaf. And that's all a works religion. That's why it's called legal repentance. Evangelical repentance is the term our confession uses because repentance flows from faith in God's mercy and is marked by a mourning over sin or a sorrow for sin, recognizing that sin offends God. Sin is dishonoring to God. You think of Judas. Now, the Bible says Judas repented, but Judas perished. So how can this be? Judas repented, and there's a legal repentance. He repented only in the sense that he realized the consequences of his actions, the consequences in terms of what the other disciples would think of him, the consequences in terms of this awful thing that he had done to someone who was innocent, he knew. And he actually said that, I betrayed the innocent blood. But he was not sorry. He was not repentant over what he had done against God. It was just merely a matter of the consequences that he saw and recognized and so forth. And therefore, he did not truly repent. You see, true repentance is an evangelical grace that causes a sinner to mourn over what he has done against the Lord and against his holiness. That's why Paul describes repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 as godly sorrow. And he distinguishes it from the sorrow of the world. That legal repentance or that mere carnal reformation of life, that trying to please God by some actions of one's own. No, Paul makes the distinction between that sorrow of the world and godly sorrow, which is true repentance that leads to everlasting life. You see, taking the features of repentance, repentance springs from a true sense and sight of sin. And that comes because the Holy Spirit is at work. When the Holy Ghost works, what does he do? He convinces the world of sin. And when there's a sight of sin, then there's repentance. That, of course, that sight of sin, that sense of sin comes as the Spirit convicts the sinner through the law of God. The law of God is brought to bear upon the heart. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how does the Holy Spirit work in conviction? He brings the law home to the heart. He causes the sinner to realize that the law says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. And as the sinner hears that and sees that, and it suddenly dawns on him, I haven't been doing what God has said, and I have been doing what God doesn't, or what God said I shouldn't do. As he sees all that, then the convicting work of the Spirit is at work in his heart. And he's got a sense of a sin, and even a sight of a sin. And he then sees the purity and the spirituality and the extent of the law of God, so that sin to this man becomes exceeding sinful. He sees the horror of it and the nature of it. He realizes, however, that God is merciful to those who are penitent. You see, Judas had no awareness or focus on the mercy of God. He was focused on himself completely. Whereas the jailer or the man in the temple in Luke 18, he was convicted of his sin. He was deeply troubled, but he saw the mercy of God and he cried out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Think of Adam. Adam ran from God at first in an awful dread, in a terrible fear. Oh yes, he knew he had sinned. Immediately he knew he had sinned against God. And he recognized his sin to a certain degree, but at that moment he had no sight of God's mercy. And you see, unless there's a sight of God's mercy, repentance is not real either. Because in true repentance, there's this consciousness, not only of sin, what it is, what it has done to God and against God, but there's also a consciousness, yea, though I have sinned against God, God is merciful to sinners. And therefore there's a turning from sin to God. Now you think about that. That shows in a very real way whether a man's repentance is real or not. Is it a mere legal thing? Is it something humanly manufactured? And that will be proved by the fact that that person has no eye in Christ or no hope in Christ or no thought of the mercy of God or no desire for the mercy of God even. Mercy of God doesn't even come into us. Just this awful dread. God is angry with me. God is holy. And if I don't clean up my life, then something terrible is going to happen to me. But there, in it all, there's never any awareness that God is merciful to men. And therefore, there's no turning to the Lord out of the sense of sin and out of an awareness of the mercy of God, the fact that he will abundantly pardon. Think of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Now that's repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. But it doesn't stop there. And let him turn unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see how the two go together? A turning from sin to God because of a consciousness of the mercy of God. Oh yes, I've sinned against him, but God is merciful and God will pardon and God will forgive. And therefore I run to God through Christ, of course. And by faith in Christ, I look away to God for his mercy. This is what true repentance is. Of course, it is also marked by an ensuing hatred for sin. This sin that has become conscious to me and of which I'm aware. I don't like it. It has destroyed my life. It has marked me, my character, whatever way we see sin and the awful effects of sin. We begin to feel in our hearts a loathing for sin and a loathing of ourselves for having done this, this, and this. That's repentance. And therefore, these are some of the main features of repentance. It springs out of a true sight and sense of sin. It has an understanding of the mercy of God and looks to God for mercy. and it is accompanied by this repentance, or sorry, this hatred for sin, this loathing of self, and this desire to get away from sin as far as possible. So these are introductory thoughts on repentance, a major truth, it's a major doctrine, it's one that we need to consider, and I trust that what we've seen today will be helpful to you, and that as we go on over the next few weeks, the Lord will open up his word to us more and more. So we will leave it there, and let us just bow together, please, and pray and commend our ways to the Lord. And O God, our Father in heaven, we do ask this day that thy blessed Spirit will take the scriptures that we have studied and he will apply it to our hearts, and that he will teach us these things clearly and plainly, and that we will have this blessed understanding more and more of those things that belong to life and godliness. O Lord, be with us right on through the entire labors of this day. Come among us, O God, in thy house, and visit us with power, and give us soul-refreshing times. And Lord, grant your grace to every heart. Save precious souls. Give men, women repentance. Draw them to faith in Christ. And may there be a work done for thy glory. So hear us now, O God, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.